Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3 is where we read from tonight in the sacred scriptures. You recall that we had considered the first two of the seven visions in chapter 1. The third vision is recorded in chapter 2. For our purposes this evening, to prepare us especially for the Lord's Supper, we are skipping on for the moment to chapter 3, considering the fourth vision. This is God's inspired word. Zechariah 3, verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor, under the vine and under the fig tree. Thus far we read from God's holy inspired word. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Beloved congregation, the seven visions given to Zechariah sets forth Jesus Christ and his ministry to the lowly, struggling church on earth. In the prophet's time, and indeed through all ages, in the midst of all our struggles here on earth, Christ speaks to those struggles and bestows upon us many and much needed benefits that we may continue laboring steadfastly and faithfully for him. You recall in the first vision, Christ had told the church on earth two important things. That first of all, he will ever and always abide with his church here on earth. He will not leave us nor forsake us. He will ever and always abide with us. He will be present with us. And not only that, but also in the second place, he will rule us. And on top of that, he will rule all things all around us for our good. The church is the apple of his eye. In the second vision, which we considered last week, Christ reveals himself as the avenger of his oppressed people, bringing comfort there especially to them, and the hope of a sure and final execution of justice upon all who have oppressed his people. And even though we haven't considered it yet, we'll save that for another time, there's also a wonderful encouragement in the third vision recorded in chapter 2, where Christ, in his mercy, promises to return to Jerusalem to rebuild it. Today, in the fourth vision, where Christ reveals himself as the justifier of his ungodly people, he gives precious and fundamental instruction of his gospel. And in the way of the faithful reception of it, ministers to us a blessed assurance of our salvation. Specifically through this vision, he teaches us, first of all, what justification is, and the importance of a personal confession of our ungodliness. And then second, he also teaches us very importantly how we believers enjoy the reality of justification in our life and living. And finally, in so doing, he also sets forth to the church his prophetic and hopeful coming into this world. So consider with me, for the purpose of preparing us especially for the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning, consider with me Christ, the justifier of his ungodly people. Wonderful declaration, present enjoyment, and hopeful future. Now, leading to the wonderful declaration of justification that's in the scene of the text is the scene of a courtroom. A holy courtroom that is in this vision, and the three parties who are present in that courtroom scene. First of all, there is the accuser, or Satan. Children, are you listening? The accuser, or Satan. Satan means accuser. And there is nothing surprising about that, that he appears on this scene. Satan has always been enemies of God and of his people. And so he will do his utmost to keep us out of heaven. And so he does his job here of opposing, resisting, as we read in the text, resisting the very cause of God and of his people in verse 1. Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Him there, you understand, refers to the angel of Jehovah, who is the second one in this vision and courtroom scene. He is the spokesman of Jehovah. He is the representative of Jehovah. And by being an angel there, that tells us that he is the messenger of Jehovah. He carries the message of God. And in his case, he speaks for God. And also operates as judge, the judge in this courtroom scene. This angel of Jehovah is none other than Christ pre-incarnate. That is, Christ before he assumed our flesh. At this point in the Old Testament, he has appeared several times, so that his identity here is in no doubt at all. This is Christ pre-incarnate, this angel of Jehovah. Satan is resisting or opposing the angel of Jehovah, who is here in this courtroom scene, not an impartial judge toward his people. He's always for his people. He's always for us, never against us. He's not neutral either. He's always for us. But at the same time, his partiality does not compromise the standard of perfect justice. the perfect justice of God. In fact, it honors it and upholds it, even as he seeks the very well-being of us, his people, the people of God, throughout all ages, who are being represented here by the third party in this vision. And that is Joshua the high priest, the one being accused. Satan points his finger at him and therefore at us. Now we can see that Joshua is the one that is in this vision, and we see clearly that this is the courtroom scene by the fact that he stands before the angel of Jehovah. That's mentioned twice in verse 1 and verse 3. He stands before the angel of Jehovah. That is a significant description. That phrase carries a legal idea. It is the position of one standing on trial in the courtroom. The one who stands before the judge is the one standing on trial. And in this case, it is Joshua, the high priest, who is in that position. Only though we should understand that he's standing there not in a personal capacity, or I should say, not only in a personal capacity, but especially in his official capacity as the representative of God's people, all God's people, including himself. And that comes out two ways in this scene and vision. First of all, the text calls attention to it right away, even if indirectly, by identifying him as Joshua the high priest. Not merely Joshua the man, but Joshua the high priest. The high priest, of course, is one who represents the people of God. His very breastplate signifies that truth, because engraved on the high priest's breastplate are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. All the work he does, the sacrifices he offers up as a high priest, is not for himself only, but for the people, the very people whom he represents, as signified by the very breastplate he wears. Second, the text gives indication of that very thought in verse 4 when it calls attention to, quote, those that stood before him. That, of course, refers to Old Testament Israel, which is the church. It refers to the church of all ages, us and them. So then here in this courtroom scene, Satan is opposing the angel of Jehovah, the judge of God, by way of accusing the church represented by Joshua the high priest in his filthy garments. The climax of the opening two verses is found at the very end of verse 2 with the question that is posed. That question is this: is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Pointing to Joshua the high priest, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Joshua is described in those terms as a stick pulled out of a fire, just as it begins to smolder and burn. Well, what exactly is this stick, and what is the Holy Spirit calling our attention to right here? Well, that smoldering stick just pulled out of the fire is you and I, the church of Jesus Christ. And by describing us this way, he is reminding us that we are all by nature filthy and dead in sin. That we are all by nature hell-deserving and hell-bound. All ready to be burned in the everlasting flames of hell. That's who believers are by nature. We are sinners. We are sinners, barely escaped from death and hell, and escaped only but for the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We have no power. We have no ability in and of ourselves to stop ourselves from hurtling down to hell. It is not Jerusalem that chooses Jehovah, but Jehovah that chooses Jerusalem. It is not the burning brand that plucks the hand, but the hand that plucks the burning brand. The Holy Spirit here calls attention to our total helplessness, our total depravity by such a description. Dear congregation, is this what you confess tonight? Is this how you view yourself to in and of yourself? We should understand that apart from such a heartfelt confession of ourselves and of our nature, we would have no true appreciation of what it means to be saved by God through Jesus. A wonderful declaration is made of our justification in verse 4, but first of all, there's the need for that justification, the point of the need, our great need for justification, set forth in verse 3. Notice with me, verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Can you imagine that, beloved? Joshua, the high priest, coming to court, standing in that position with filthy garments. That, of course, shows no regard at all for the judge. It's a contempt of court. But you see, we have to remember that this is a vision. And this is meant to set forth a most humbling truth. The truth of our desperate spiritual plight, our ungodliness, and our need for salvation, beginning with our justification before one who is no earthly judge, but the perfectly righteous judge, whose eyes see right through us into our hearts, whose mind knows what our mind is thinking. He knows all and sees all. Now, this is not the first time that the Holy Spirit uses filthy garments to set forth our complete lack of goodness and righteousness in and of ourselves, and therefore of our absolute need for justification. That's done repeatedly throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And the most notable, memorable one would be Isaiah 64, verse 6, the verse quoted especially in our Heidelberg Catechism. Isaiah writes in chapter 64, verse 6, "But we all are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." That just judgment of Jehovah, given by his divine messenger, is not only that of Joshua, but, as we said earlier, of the people whom Joshua represents. The Old Testament church, yea, the church at large, we and them in the New Testament as well. Their knee is our knee. And it's a desperate knee. What we would consider to be our righteousnesses, the very best of our good works, our righteous deeds, those deeds are judged by Jehovah to be an unclean thing. Soiled, dirty, filthy rags will not do the job to justify us. And then comes the wonderful declaration of justification of those who have been as a brand plucked out by the fire in verse 4. We read there, "And he answered and spake unto those that stood before them, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." In this verse, those filthy garments are explicitly linked with the sin of Joshua and the people, the ungodly people of God. But also, in these verses, that filthy garment of sin is taken away. Taken away from him, and therefore taken away from us. And that's what the Lord declares. He says this. He says this through his angel. Take away that filthy garment. And on top of that, orders a complete change of raiment to one that's pure, clean, white. Those perfectly white robes of righteousness that will alone justify Joshua and the ungodly people of God. That's what justification is in its heart and essence. It's a declaration, the verdict pronounced by the judge. Righteous, perfectly so. Not guilty, innocent, clean, holy, thoroughly clean. It is a declaration made outside of us. Unlike sanctification, which is a process and work of the Holy Spirit inside of us, making us more and more like Jesus and less like the devil. Justification is a one-time declaration outside of us. Sanctification is a work of God within us. Justification concerns the legal part of our sin, the guilt of our sin. Sanctification concerns the ethical part of our sin, the pollution of sin. That's how justification and sanctification are distinguished. We distinguish it, we must do so. But never, never may we separate the two. You can't have one without the other, beloved. Where there is no real sanctification, there is no real justification. And where there is justification, there is and always be, must always be, sanctification. The two are like twins. Non-identical twins that cannot and never be separated. And that's what's being taught here by God in this third vision of Jesus Christ in Zechariah. As we will soon see in the second point of the sermon, in the verses 5 through 7. But before we get there, the immediate point arising here is this, that God explains doctrine to us also in the form of visions, as he did with the Old Testament saints and people of God in the Old Testament. He used visions. He draws out gospel pictures and visions. And that's one important way to get doctrine across. Also to our young children, Old Testament visions and pictures are clear and effective means to communicate good doctrine powerfully to our children. And here we see from this vision that justification and sanctification are inseparable. A picture paints a thousand words, so the saying goes. And the truth of that saying is well demonstrated here in this third vision. Third vision, where we have the justification of God's ungodly people by Jesus, represented by the justification of Joshua the high priest in this vision, which is immediately and inseparably followed up with sanctification. Sanctification, beloved, is the way in which we enjoy the truth and reality of our justification in and by Jesus Christ. It is the way in which we presently enjoy this blessed truth and reality that we have in Christ. Certainly, we make that point clearly from the negative and positive point of view. Negatively, first of all, by no other way may we enjoy this truth of our justification. We may not enjoy the truth of our justification by doing evil works, or even by being inactive and proud of our inactivity. Yes, indeed, it is true that the covenant of grace is unconditional, but it is an unconditional bond of friendship, where friends live as friends. Else the covenant is not real. On the positive side, if justification is real, then sanctification is real. The two go together. The vision here of a courtroom from a broader perspective teaches this to us in many ways. Taking this now to a broader courtroom scene, beloved, think of a judge. Can you imagine a judge after freeing us from prison by his verdict of not guilty, justifying us? Would he command us then right away to go back into prison? Certainly not. We who have been freed from prison by the verdict of being justified don't go back to prison. We live, and we live freely. When he saves us from sin, he frees us from it. That is, he not only clears us of the guilt of our sin, he actually will free us from sin. From the viewpoint of us being Christians, we who have been made Christians by Christ have been anointed by God to be and therefore to live as prophets, priests, and kings. And from the viewpoint of the covenant, after he reconciles us, he expects us to live as friends. Justification and sanctification go together like a pair of inseparable twins. And this vision teaches us this doctrine explicitly and in its own unique way. It teaches us that justification is enjoyed in the way of a faithful service. How so? In verse 5, Zechariah realizes that having been justified by Jehovah, Joshua has work to do in that office, the office of high priest. And that work is to lead the people to rebuild the temple of Jehovah in which sacrifices are offered up to Jehovah. That's why he would have that fair mitre, that priestly headdress. That's why that needs to be put back on, so that he can, in that office, in the work, he can be back in the office and to do the work of the office. That priestly headdress and putting it on is a signification of that truth. And Jehovah God affirms that in the verses 6 and 7 through his angel. Notice verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Indeed, beloved, that priestly headdress belongs on the head of Joshua, along with his justification. But also what belongs to Joshua is a life of faithful service. Keeping Jehovah's charge. Judging his house. Keeping his courts. And to that, Jehovah God adds a gracious incentive. I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. That, of course, speaks of honor and respect, even among his fellow brethren. All of this is very much like Jesus saying to the woman in John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery, whom he justified, go and sin no more. Dear congregation, you who have been justified by Jesus by grace alone, go and sin no more. Live with the God whom Christ has reconciled us to by living a life of faithful service. Faithful service in your marriage. Faithful service in your family. Faithful service in the church and denomination you belong to. And in also in the society that you and I live in. Go and live a life of faithful service. Bear witness to that precious gospel of Jesus Christ, the justifier of the ungodly, to all who are around you, starting with your nearest neighbors, by your godly life and speech. Be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies in you, evident by a life of holiness and hope. And rightly so. For he who is justified by his Christ has a hopeful future. And that hopeful future is spelled out in the text in the verses 8 through 10, spelled out in a threefold way. First aspect of our hopeful future, verse 8, and I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Now that, you understand, does not refer to a big branch, though you see it in capital letters, children, in the Bible. It refers really to only a small sprout. Scripture speaks of this truth in several places, another one being Isaiah 11, verse 1, where is prophesied the coming out of a rod, out of the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of its roots. The picture here is that of a tall tree that has been felled and cut down. A tall tree picturing the line of kings in the Old Testament. That line of kings was cut asunder, destroyed, it seems, when Babylon came and took the Jews into captivity. But now we have this hopeful prophecy of the righteous sprout, that branch that will arise. So that out of that dead stump of a tree will come forth the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King of His church, the head of His church, and the King of the entire world, Jesus Christ. Christ, the incarnate Son of God. That's how verse 8 speaks of the hopeful future. Then we have the second aspect of that hopeful future that is under the rule of this king. What will happen? We read in verse 10. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. The rule is of this king is under the vine and under the fig tree. The vine and the fig tree speaks of peace and prosperity. God's people who lived in the land in Bible times well understood this truth. When there's lots of vines and the fig trees are flourishing, that's peace and that's prosperity in the land. Both covering the land, both growing well. So peace and prosperity is being promised here in the future. And that, beloved, is something that we enjoy now already to some degree. With Christ now having come, Christ now being risen, Christ now being exalted at God's right hand, we Christians today do experience a rich peace in our hearts. We enjoy spiritual prosperity. But there will come a day yet when it shall be enjoyed to the full. When King Jesus shall return in judgment and usher in the new heavens and new earth. And we know all these things well. We know all these things well only because we have been given a rich measure of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's what we have that the Old Testament saints don't. The rich measure of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. They had the Spirit, but we have a rich measure of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. The Spirit as Christ's Spirit. And that is the third and final aspect of the hopeful future set forth in verse 9, which speaks of a stone with seven eyes. What's going on there? First, the seven eyes. The seven eyes symbolize the Holy Spirit. And that we understand from Revelation chapter 5, where there is a similar reference to eyes, and where there is tied explicitly also to the seven spirits of God sent forth in all the earth. There seven is mentioned in Revelation, not because there are seven Holy Spirits, but because He lives in the seven churches of Asia Minor, set forth in chapters 2 and 3 of the book. The seven eyes symbolize the Holy Spirit. The stone is symbolic of Christ Himself, who is the rock and foundation of the church. And those seven eyes of that one rock belong to the church. For Christ have poured out His Spirit upon His church at Pentecost. And that is why we are better able to understand the Word of God here than our brethren in the Old Testament. There'll be more on this in the next vision, which we'll consider in the near future, the Lord willing. But tonight, let me conclude on this thought. This, in the form of a question. Do we not therefore see the importance of our being justified by God in Jesus Christ? And therefore also being assured that in spite of the sins and weaknesses that cleave to us against our will, we are nonetheless washed. Washed. Perfectly clean by the precious blood of Jesus. May it be then, therefore, that we make good preparation in the week ahead to come to the table of our Lord next Sunday morning with a right spirit, a broken spirit, and a contrite heart. Amen. Father in heaven, bless this word and cause that these visions of Zechariah, given to Zechariah of Christ, truly be a comfort to us, especially in this one, in preparing us to partake of the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. Bless us and hear us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.